I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now over, please, to Romans chapter 16. Verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all, I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now finally, please, in Joshua, we're going to read first of all in chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so had he done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, and they're listed again in case we missed it the first time, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. Now the men of Gibeon send word to Joshua. He ascends, as I mentioned, from 1,200 feet below sea level to about 2,400 feet above sea level in about 25 miles, a 3,600-foot climb at night through rugged territory with his mighty men of valor. And in verse 8 again we have the promise. The Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them, unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with a sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in that day, and the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher, the upright? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down upon about a whole day. And there was no day like that before or after it. The Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, after this battle, the five kings made good their escape. It's usually the way, of course, that the kings are furthest from the field of battle. And so they made their escape and they hid in a cave. And Joshua found out about it, and they rolled a stone across the mouth of the cave and gathered their troops together. And we read in verse 24, it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with them, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said to them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And afterwards Joshua smote them and slew them, hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until evening. They took them down, cast them into the cave, and covered it over with stones. Now, an interesting little sidelight. Joshua then went from this battle, and they had mop-up operations. They went down and they took the other cities, Eglon and Lachish and Hebron and Jarmuth. However, they did not take the city of Jerusalem. And we may have time to think about that a little bit later. But as you know, last evening, it was on my heart to preach the gospel, and I really just took a little application concerning the earlier story when the men of Gibeon came and pretended to be from a far country, and by this guile ended up with a non-aggression pact with the nation of Israel and became hewers of wood and drawers of water. And we read in verse 27 of chapter 9 that the grace of God overruled even in this case, for the altar of the Lord was there. And you remember when the Ark of the Covenant came up from the house of Obed-Edom, they brought it up to Gibeon. It was there that Solomon, for example, offered his 1,000 sacrifices to Jehovah as a young king. And the Ark of the Covenant was there from the days of David all the way through until Solomon had built the temple. So the Gentiles ended up being in on it, and they hewed wood and drew water for the altar of the Lord at Gibeon. Well, we have this king by the name of Adoni-Zedek. You may remember another king similar in name. His name was Melchizedek. Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. And you know the word Adonai means Lord. This man, his name was Lord of righteousness. May well have been a descendant of Melchizedek, for Melchizedek was king of Jerusalem, and so is this man. And he sees the mounting force, the power of the children of Israel, and thinking that he may help to nip it in the bud, determines to divide between this alliance, between Israel and Gibeon, gathers these five kings of the Amorites together, and they attack the city of Gibeon. Gibeon sends a message to Joshua, and Joshua, with his troops, ascends to the plain of Ajalon. Now, last night we mentioned there are five valleys that come in like fingers from the coastal plain running up towards the central highlands. The Beth Horon Pass, and then the ridge on which Gibeon finds itself, and then south of that you have the valley of Ajalon, where the sun stood still, and then you have the valley of my mind is slipping here, folks. I'm over 40 now. You have the valley of Elah, where David fought Goliath. You have the Sorek Valley, where the Philistines were defeated by Samson. And then you have the Lachish Valley. And those five valleys became the main arteries, the roadways that ran up towards the central ridge. And these two valleys, the Beth Horon Pass, hooks around and comes down towards Jerusalem from the northwest. And the Ajalon Valley, which originally starts as the Yarkon River Valley, it comes up almost directly to the city of Jerusalem. And if you've been to Jerusalem and then left from Jerusalem to go to Lud Airport, you would travel right down the valley of Ajalon. In 1948, when the Jews were given a portion of the land of Palestine, and the Palestinians, the Arabs, were given another portion. Of course, there was a war began, as you know, the War of Independence, as it's called, the 1948 war. And at that time, the Arabs were able to cut off the road that ran between Jerusalem and the coast, so that all the supplies that would be coming up to the Jewish quarter in Jerusalem were throttled, strangled. And there was a tremendous battle at a place there called Latrun. It became known in Israeli war history as Operation Bin Nun, which means Operation the Son of Nun, which is Joshua's name, Joshua the Son of Nun. Unfortunately, the sun didn't stand still for the Jews. They weren't able to arrange that. And there was a tremendous slaughter that occurred in the hills there leading up to the city of Jerusalem. If you travel down the road in daylight, you'll see the ruins of some old trucks painted black and left by the side of the road. These were trucks that were covered over with sheet metal, and some young Israelis tried to make the run through the gauntlet, through the throttling of the Arab forces, and they weren't able to do it. And there were scores of them slaughtered at that time. In fact, many of the Jews who were arriving from the Holocaust, from Germany and Europe, they arrived in the land of Israel at Haifa. Many of them were doctors, jewelers, lawyers, you name it, from all over the world, spoke all different languages. They were put in the back of a truck. They were shown how to use a gun. They were given a couple of commands, probably not retreat being one of them. They were taken up to Latrun. They were taken out of the truck, and they were sent up to a battle. And many of them died the day they arrived in the land of Israel in this great battle, Operation Bin Nun. The Valley of Ajalon, or Ayalon as it's called today, is the main artery today between the coast, between Haifa, Tel Aviv, and the city of Jerusalem. And along that road you travel, with the mountains on either side, ascending up to the city of Jerusalem. It was here that Gibeon sat on the ridge, overlooking these two valleys, and as such was a very strategic location for controlling all east-west travel through what is called the Shephelah, the foothills leading up to the city of Jerusalem. The Gibeonites, it turns out, feared the Lord. We read in the end of chapter 9, it says that they were sore afraid. They heard what the Lord had done and what he had commanded Moses. And whatever their duplicity, whatever their guile, the fact is that they took God's word seriously, didn't they? I dare say the best thing that God ever did for me was the day he defeated me. It's a great thing to discover that, isn't it? That the very best thing to do when you come up against God is to submit to him. But these other nation states decided not to. And under this king, Adonizedek, they determined to fight against the Lord. And the Lord said, "Fear not, I have delivered them into thy hand." We notice again, as with each of these stories, the promise. We've been thinking a fair bit about Peter this weekend, and it's Peter who says that by these exceeding great and precious promises, we might become partakers of the divine nature. God has promised us the ages. He has promised us everything he has. And he's made it available for us, but as with the children of Israel on this case, they had to show up for battle. We find this all the way through the Old Testament, that the secret of victory was just being there. You remember the story of David's mighty men, how time and time again we read that they stuck it out. Everyone else fled from the enemy, and they stayed. And it says the Lord gave them the victory. It was the Lord who won the day. It was the Lord who gave the victory, but they had to be there. God puts a great premium on faithfulness, doesn't he? On just being there. And one of the characteristics, I think, of the strategy in this story, the strategy for victory, is this: that not only does God keep his promise, but Israel kept their promise. You see? It's a story of commitment. If there's one word that I would say is describes the problem in the church today in North America, It's lack of commitment, isn't it? An unwillingness to stand, an unwillingness to be there, to be counted on. We live in a day when I want to do my thing and I don't want to be, quote, tied down. It's a horrible description. Sounds like Gulliver, doesn't it? Tied down. I'm tied down. Well, you know, in a sense, the trees outside are tied down, aren't they? The flowers are tied down. But we call them roots. And when I was a little boy, my dad, he used to grow snapdragons along the side of the house, and I used to liberate the snapdragons. But they all died, you know. Now, some of us want to be liberated. It's a sure way to spiritual uselessness. God wants us to be, if you want to use the phrase, tied down. He wants us, rather, to be rooted and grounded. He wants us to be drawing on the resources, setting our roots downward and bearing fruit upward. He wants us to discover that stability is in the root system. Now, nobody sees the roots. And that's the problem, you see. We live in a day of superficiality. I mean, what's the use of praying? Nobody's going to know that I prayed. You know what I mean? Everybody wants to see what's on the outside. Everybody's impressed with the things that we see. We're impressed with the preachers, but not with the prayer warriors, not with the encouragers. The Apostle Paul says, you know, the parts of the body that are absolutely fundamental to our health are not the outward organs. They are the hidden organs, aren't they? And the secret of ministry in the local church, very often people can go to 100 places where they'll hear good preaching, but they'll come back to the place where people show them love and kindness. They'll come back to the place where people remember their name, where they invite them home for dinner. That's what brings people back. And the quality of ministry, the warmth of a local church, is largely determined not by what is done publicly, but by what is done privately. And ultimately, Christians, I only am what I am when I'm alone with God. I'm not my reputation. I'm my character. I'm not what people think I am. I am what I am as God sees me to be. And so if we deal in superficiality, as with the Gibeonites, you know, we're phonies. We attract phony people. Young people who get dressed up in such a way that they appear to be superficial, wear superficial clothes and have superficial attitudes and superficial conversation, and then they wonder why they attract phonies. You attract the kind of people that you send out a message, you see. And oftentimes in the local assembly, there are people who really could be a tremendous help in the local church, but they just aren't willing to commit for the long haul. Now, there are a lot of things you can do in the short run, you know. I mean, you can buy a car that way. You can build a house in a relatively short period of time. You can learn a few things from your encyclopedia. There are a lot of things you can do. You can eat a meal in a short time. But, you know, there are other things that take a long time. Growing takes a long time, doesn't it? Growing isn't something. You don't go out and plant strawberries in the morning and have them in the afternoon with cream. It takes time to grow. And really, what God is involved with here is growth, and He wants us to grow. And we can't hurry up the process. God wants us to grow. And if we're going to grow, then we've got to send our roots down, and we have to become established. And very often, someone will say, well, I'd be glad to preach on Sunday, but don't ask me to take a Sunday school class, because that would mean that I'd be in it for the long haul. And when we're working with people, it's not just a matter of here a day, there a day. It involves faithfulness in the long run. And God calls us to that. And if we're going to see anything done for God in our own lives, it's going to be consistent day after day, sticking at the Word. Consistent day after day, showing up at the meetings. Day after day, getting to know God. Confession of sin. Just faithfulness in the long haul. My wife has written in the front of her Bible these words: life is not a blaze of sudden glory won, but just an adding up of days in which God's will is done. That's Christian living, isn't it? It doesn't make the front page of the paper. It's not spectacular. But like the tortoise and the hare, it's just going on faithfully and crossing the finish line. A faithful Christian who's been consistent to the commitment that God has given us. It's interesting when we come to the New Testament and Paul speaks to Timothy about commitment. He doesn't seem to give the impression that we have to be committed. Instead, he gives the impression that the work has already been committed to us. In other words, if I can sign myself in, I can sign myself out, you know. I say, well, I don't think I want to do this. Well, God really doesn't seem to give us that option. If you've trusted the Lord as your Savior, you're committed. He has committed this charge to us. And it's not really an optional sort of thing. He wants us to recognize that, on the one hand, we are friends of His. But on the other hand, we are bond servants of His, aren't we? And the Apostle Paul never saw himself as being a slave, a servant to circumstances. He never called himself a slave of Rome or a slave of Caesar. He called himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And it seems to me, as I look at life in general and as I look at the Word of God in particular, that there's no such a thing as freedom to do my own thing. It seems I only have two options. Sin shall not have dominion over you, or we shall not have this man to reign over us. If you want this man to reign over you, then sin will not have dominion over you. But if you will not have him to reign over you, you'll be a slave anyway. And all that Christianity offers me is the freedom to choose my master. That's it. I can become a slave to my habits, to my old ways of thinking, and I can cry out with Paul, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" There's only one answer, isn't there? I thank God through Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, at the very dawn of creation, man sinned. Just at the door, he'd hardly got in through the door into fellowship with God when he was thrust out because of his sin. It's an interesting thing to me that the very first promise of the Messiah was given to the old devil himself. Isn't that something? "The seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And at Calvary, the heel of the Savior was bruised. That is, it was not a fatal wound, but the head of the serpent was bruised. It is a fatal wound. And the Lord Jesus won the day there. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he defeated him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and liberated those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage, liberated us from the fear of death. But the Apostle Paul in Romans 16 takes us a step further and he says, you know, the old serpent's still slithering around. There's still the distortion of the Word of God as there was back in the garden. There are still those who with smooth sounding words beguile us as Eve was beguiled in the garden. But cheer up. The Lord shall bruise that old serpent under your heel shortly. There is victory for the child of God. If we will remain true to the Word of God, God will give us the victory. Now, why did I read those stories? Well, of course, because of the illustration we have in Joshua chapter 10. That when at last the battle was won, and after whatever it was, another 24 hours, the sun had finally set, the kings spent a long night in this makeshift jail. And in the morning, Joshua gathered together the troops. Now, please notice here that when he gathered them together, everyone was included in the victory celebration. It wasn't some makeshift thing, well, here we are, let's do something. Instead of that, in an orderly fashion, Joshua gathered together all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, "Come near."
It's a characteristic of a true leader that he's happy to include everyone else in the victory. He doesn't take all the glory for himself, the plaudits for himself. He includes everyone else in the spoils of the victory. You remember David, after he was pursuing those at Ziklag, after the destruction of Ziklag, and there were some who were so exhausted they couldn't carry on. When at last they did defeat these forces that had taken their possessions and their family, there were some whom David called sons of Belial, wicked men, who said, look, the ones that stayed by the stuff, that couldn't carry on, they shouldn't get equal with us. And David said, listen, the ones that stayed by the stuff get the same provisions as the ones who were able to chase them all the way. Everybody gets in on it. And my Bible tells me that while some of us are pretty weak in our faith, perhaps, and some of us struggle along, and we have temptations sometimes that nobody else knows we wrestle with, there's a day coming when everyone who has put their trust in Christ will stand before him, and every one shall have praise of God. That's a tremendous encouragement to me. I read Hebrews chapter 11, and I marvel at it. I don't think I would have included Jephthah and David and Samson and Barak and these men in there. But he did. And even the judgment seat of Christ will be filled with the grace of the Lord, won't it? Dear Christian, I don't think we ought to fear that. I think we ought to take it seriously. And I think it ought to motivate us. This is God's great incentive program. It ought to encourage us. Do you think he's a hard man, that he reaps where he hasn't sown? Do you? Do you think that God is going to punish you there? No. He just won't have anything to say, I suppose, if he's given you opportunities and you haven't used them. But he would encourage you on. He would spur you on today. And he would say to you, listen, I want you to be in on the victory. There's a day coming when our blessed Savior will say to every faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Now, we'll all enter into heaven if we put our trust in him. We'll all enter into the peace of that place. We'll all enter into the delights of it. The question is, will we enter into the joy of our Lord? If I do a little project, there are people come around, take a look at it. They say, well, that's nice. But there are others who help me with it. And there's a certain joy, a certain satisfaction in a job well done that only those who have had a part in the work will enjoy. And so everyone who has rolled up their sleeves and gone to work, they enter in on the good of it. You remember when David's mighty men defeated the enemy, we read that the people returned only to spoil. The fight was done. The battle was over. I'm sure they must have been a bit sheepish. They hadn't been there for the fight. They were just there to be freeloaders. You know, I'm afraid there are many of God's dear people who aren't here for the fight. They're just here for the food, you know. They just come for the good things. They come and enjoy the benefits, but they don't participate in the labor. They don't storm the battlements of heaven in prayer. They're not there at the prayer meeting. They don't go out and face the enemy and witness the opposition and bearing reproach for Christ. They just come back for the spoils. Don't you know you miss the joy of it? Isn't it a bit sour, a bit bland, when you could have been there and you could have had a hand in the battle and a hand in the victory? You can't have victories if you don't have battles, you know. You can't win the day if there's not an enemy to defeat. And who are our enemies? Oh, we don't fight flesh and blood. One of the shames of Christendom, isn't it? That there are those who in the name of Christ have gone out and fought flesh and blood, professing to acknowledge allegiance to the one who said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. This is not the battle we fight. We don't fight flesh and blood. We don't fight earthly principalities and powers. We are in conflict with spiritual wickedness in high places. The battle's real. You can let other people do the fighting for you. Other people do the praying. Other people do the witnessing. Or you can get involved in it and our great Joshua, our Jehovah Savior, would call us together and say, let's get in on it. And Joshua capitalized on this opportunity by saying to the men, fear not, don't be dismayed, be strong and of a good courage, verse 25 of chapter 10, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. There's something very encouraging about a victory, isn't there? Because it not only reminds us of the faithfulness of God in the past, it reminds us that, well, God can win the day for us all through life's journey, can't he? Are you wrestling with some problem you can't seem to gain victory over? Well, then our Joshua would take us to the cross and he would show us the victory that he won there. And he said, well, if I could defeat the enemy there, then surely I can help you in your battle today, can't I? And you can win the day if you will be strong and of a good courage and realize that it's the Lord that does it to our enemies. I can't win, but thanks be unto God who gives us the victory. In verse 26 of this chapter, we read that after Joshua slew these five kings, that they hanged them on five trees. They hung up their corpses on trees until evening. And as nightfall came on, they took them down. If we had looked back a little earlier, chapter 8 and verse 29, we would have seen that the king of Ai received the same treatment. The king of Ai was slain and then hanged upon a tree. Chapter 8, verse 29, until evening, and as the sun was going down, his body was taken down, and again a pile of stones raised upon his body. What's all this about? Again, it's Peter who helps us in the New Testament. We sometimes treat Peter like he was a kind of a rough character, untaught, unlettered, up in the back hills, you know, the hillbilly country of Israel in northern Galilee, and that he really didn't know his way around very well. I want to tell you that Peter knew his scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. And if you look carefully as you read Peter's writings and as you listen to Peter preach in the book of the Acts, it is chock full of quotations and references to the Old Testament. And this is one of them, I'm sure, that came to Peter's mind. And so Peter describes it this way as he speaks to the Jews. He says, the king, you slew him and hanged him on a tree. Well, the fact of the matter is that they hanged him on a tree and slew him. Is that right? I mean, he was alive when he was put on the tree. And he died on the tree. But Peter turns the phrases around to underline in their mind something that they would be very familiar with. This would be part of Jewish lore. These people would know these stories about their great hero Joshua and how he defeated the kings, especially because, as Paul reminds us in the Galatian epistle, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. Six kings in the book of Joshua, the king of Ai, and the king of Hebron, and the king of Jerusalem, and the king of Yarmuth, and the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, they were all pagan Gentile kings. They were enemies of the people of God, and they were slain and hanged on trees. There was another king, however, that the Jews took, and Peter says, you slew him and hanged him on a tree. Was he your enemy? Was he against you? He never did anything but good to you. But you slew him and hanged him on a tree. And the Apostle Paul tells us why. He was made a curse for us, that he might deliver those who were under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree. Is it possible that the blesser God should be made a curse? Well, it's because we who are under the curse, in order to reap the blessings of God, needed a substitute who would take our place. That was my place there. That was your place. We were under the curse. But he liberated us by taking our place, a king crucified to save a poor sinner like me. And so the secret of victory, the strategy for victory here against the five kings of the south, was to take again the promise of God seriously. I have delivered them into their hands. Secondly, the keeping of our vows, being faithful, being found faithful in our daily experience. There is in St. Macar's Cemetery outside of Edinburgh a little graveyard, and in the graveyard a very plain stone. There is no name upon it, no date, simply three words, a faithful brother. Would God that at the end of my life, at the end of your life, whatever else is said about us, that it could be said we were faithful. The Lord Jesus said, he made the promise to the overcomer, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. There is reigning ahead, Christian, but that reigning is directly related to our faithfulness here and now. And says the Lord Jesus, if you're not faithful in a little, you won't be faithful with a lot. And people say, well, you know, if I had $1 million, what I wouldn't do for the Lord. Oh, you're right, you wouldn't. If you're not faithful with $5, you wouldn't be faithful with $5 million. Oh, say, oh, of course I would. Well, I don't think you would. But Jesus didn't think so. You say, well, Lord, if I just had a little more time. No, he said, if you won't be faithful with the little time you have, you wouldn't be faithful if you had more time. He that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in that which is much. It's a direct relationship. And by the way, the word least there has to do with money. If you're not faithful with your money, it's an evidence that you wouldn't be faithful in other things too. Oh, to be people of commitment. People who say what they mean and mean what they say. People who stand up for God and for His Word and who go on with God in spite of the opposition and the criticism. Old Mr. Pell, Sr., used to say when people would criticize, he'd say, people say, what do they say? Let them say it. And you just keep going. You're always going to have that. And if you're going to let criticism turn you aside, you'll never do anything for God. You keep your ear attuned for that day when He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not well done, but well done. That's what we want to hear, isn't it? And the only way it's going to be well done, if it's well started and well continued and well finished. And then we notice the value of intercession in verse 14 of chapter 10. There was no day like that before or after it that the Lord listened to the voice of a man, and the Lord fought for Israel. Thank God for intercessors. It had been a long time since I had seen a dear brother. I hadn't seen him probably in 15 years. I came up the stairs at a conference. I didn't expect to see him there. He was further from home than I was. And there he was standing at the top of the stairs. And I walked over to him. I put out my hand and I said, brother, calling him by name, J.B. Nicholson. Oh, he said, I know your name. I pray for you every day. How is it sometimes in our lives we're weak and the enemy's coming at us, and it would seem that we ought to go down. But somehow there's a little surge of energy, a little stirring of our heart towards God. How is it? Well, it could well be that someone was praying for us just then. Well, of course, I do know that someone was praying for us. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, you're on His prayer list. Isn't that a good thing? When you're not praying for you, and maybe some of us who ought to be aren't praying for you, the man in the glory is praying you home every step of the way. Great thing to remember, isn't it? Oh, what effective prayers. If the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, what must his prayers do for us? As he intercedes on our behalf, that's no luxury item. Your faith wouldn't last a day if it wasn't for the intercessory prayers of the Lord Jesus, that our faith fail not. That's what keeps us going. Well then, what do we need to pray for? It's not, you see, that God doesn't know what we need and the Lord Jesus has to tell him. Of course, prayer is for our good, isn't it? And it knits our hearts together. It makes us one. As I pray for you, I have an investment in your success. If I spend hours in prayer for you, I don't want you to flop. I've got too much invested in you to see you be a failure. And so my life is invested in yours, and you are invested in mine, and we have a vested interest in the success of one another. Now, that's what happens in a country, you know. When someone has a vested interest in that country, they don't want to see that government collapse, do they? They want to shore it up. They want to help it all they can because of their vested interest in that country. They want it to succeed. And so, if we say, well, he was just a troublemaker anyway. Who'll miss him, you know? Well, it means that we haven't been praying for them. Because if we're praying for them, we'll want them to succeed. And so, Joshua interceded. He spoke to the Lord on behalf of Israel, and we read these marvelous words, "The Lord fought for Israel." If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, we could spend more time on this little story, but I want to take just 2 minutes and introduce you to the last battle, the strategy at Hazor. It's in chapter 11. And now we go up to the far north. Hazor is the key to protecting the northern approaches to the land of Israel. It sits in a shallow bowl known as the Hula Valley, north of the Sea of Galilee. And north of that Hula Valley, of course, it widens out into what is called the Bekaa Valley. And this is the approach from Syria, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and points east. All of the armies that would march down and enter into the land of Israel would come down through the Bekaa Valley and pass by Hazor. Later on, when Solomon established 3 chariot cities, ironically, he established one at Hazor. And we'll see why it's ironic in a moment. But he recognized the strategic significance of Hazor. Ahab, he built a huge water system there. They fortified the city. In fact, Hazor means walled. It was the walled city. And it protected the whole northern flank of the land of Israel. The king of Hazor, his name is Jabin, and his name means cunning. Later on, there's another Jabin, king of Hazor, Jabin the second, we might say, and Jabin. And Jabin the second, he sent his king, his commander-in-chief, Sisera, against Deborah and Barak. You remember that? Now, this territory was known as Galilee of the Gentiles in the New Testament. And the king's commander-in-chief, Sisera, came from Harosheth Hagoyim. Ha is the Goyim, Gentiles. Harosheth of the Gentiles. Over and over again, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament warns us not to live like the Gentiles. Now, these men, the king of Hazor and his forces, were far advanced technologically, beyond the children of Israel. They were just serfs, really. They were a ragtag bunch of soldiers that had learned the hard way by fighting these other enemies. They weren't really a trained army. They didn't have any secret weapons to speak of. They were foot soldiers. And here was Jabin, and we read that he had war chariots. Later on, Sisera has chariots made of iron. Now, Israel doesn't get into the Iron Age until the days of David, several hundred years later. So they were technologically advanced, and they were aggressive, and they gather themselves together in the Hula Valley. Now, this valley is like the hub with spokes radiating out into the mountains round about. And so the armies all gather together in the Hula Valley to fight against Joshua. But Joshua surprised them. Actually, they were up in a little arm of that valley up near the waters of Merom. And Joshua surprised them there. And we read that they hawked their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. That is, they cut the hamstrings of the horses so that the horses could not be used against them. Why would they do that? Why not take the horses and chariots and have their own army, their own Sherman tanks? Well, God had warned them against this. There are men who trust in horses and chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord. There's a great deal of that going on today, you know. Taking man's mechanisms, the things of the world, and trying to incorporate them into the church. Trying to use the world's tactics to win battles for the Lord. God doesn't want us to do that. He wants that the glory should go to Him. And the danger is that when we use men's means, the things of this world, to advance the cause of Christ, or attempt to do so, that the glory doesn't go to God at all. You hear people talking like this, and they say, well, before this such and such a program, nothing was happening. But now that we brought this in, well, it really works for us, you see. And somebody else hears about it and says, well, it works for them, maybe it'll work for us. Well, it doesn't work. God works. God works in spite of us, not because of us. And it's very important for us to realize that in the work of God, in the battle that we face, that we do it in such a way, not only that the job gets done, but that God is seen to have done it. So that He gets the glory for it. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give the glory. The characteristics of the victory at Hazor begin with learning the power of the enemy. We read in verse 4 that they were as the sand upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. We should never underestimate the power of the enemy. We should never think lightly of the forces against which we are arrayed. Sometimes when I was going out with some young people, my dad would say, be careful, son. And I would say to him, rather flippantly, I'm afraid, what's the matter, Dad? Don't you trust me? And he'd say, oh, I trust you, son. I just don't trust that old devil. We can sometimes get a little too confident, a little too cocky. After all, they had won some pretty impressive victories, hadn't they? They were just coming flushed from victory. They had defeated the five kings of the south. And the danger is that when we start to see some successes in our lives, that we start to think, for some crazy reason, that we won the battles. That it was because we were so faithful, or because we were so equipped, that we won the day. Now God's going to teach them a lesson. That all the horses and all the chariots of all the kings of all the earth are nothing to be compared with simple trust in the living God. And so He sends them in to do battle against these forces, and they hawked their horses and burned their chariots with fire. You see why I say it's an ironic thing that when Solomon builds his chariot cities, he builds it at Gezer in the south, at Megiddo in the center, and at Hazor in the north. Puts his chariots there. You see, there were certain things that God told kings, watch out for. He said, you watch out for the unequal yoke. Young people, watch out for the unequal yoke. Don't play with it. Don't get near it. Say, well, I'm just dating. I have no interest in marrying this person. This is just a social thing, you know. Once your heart kicks in, your brain kicks off. You're on autopilot. And I've seen many a young person who said, well, you know, they're just nice people. I'm not serious. And I'd sit down with them and I'd plead with them not to get married. But you might as well save your breath to blow your porridge. They're not listening to you anymore. The time to nip it off is right there. As soon as you start to see an interest, you've got to know, is this person saved? And none of this stuff, well, he says he is, or she says she is. Is this person you're marrying, are they a Christian? Well, they say they are. Listen, if there's no more evidence in their lives than that they say they are, they're not saved. There should be obvious evidence in the life of a person that they've been born again. I say they're saved. I say from what? Yeah, they live just like they used to live. They haven't been saved from anything at all. If you haven't been saved from the influence of the world in your life, saved from selfish living, saved from godlessness in your thinking, you're not saved. There are some things in the Bible that are hard to understand, but there are some things that are hard to misunderstand. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. As they say, what is it about no you don't understand? It's there. It's absolutely clear. So stay away from it. And that includes business associations. You know the problem of the yoke. You got to go the same direction. You are bound to go the same direction. And the unbeliever can't go your way. They can't worship the Lord. They can't fellowship. They can't enjoy the things of God. You've got to go their way. You've got to make all the compromises. God warned the kings, don't be involved with foreign wives. Secondly, he said, don't you multiply horses and chariots. And especially don't get horses from Egypt. Why was that? Well, because the danger was that the only way to get horses from Egypt was to send your boys down to Egypt to get the horses. And you might gain horses and lose the hearts of your young men in Egypt. And so he warned them about that. And the third thing was, don't multiply gold and silver. Don't go in for the things of this life because you're selling yourself cheap. You're worth more than that to God. He didn't redeem you with incorruptible things, i.e. the precious blood of Christ, so that you could live for corruptible things. It doesn't make sense, does it? He didn't buy you back from the slave market of sin so that you could go right back in there again and act like a slave to the things of time and sense. God warned his people, watch out for those things. And those same warnings are found in the New Testament. Warn those who will be rich. They will pierce themselves through with many sorrows. If you want to be rich, if you are living for these things down here, you are setting yourself up for self-inflicted wounds. Who'd do a thing like that? God gives you plenty, well then use it for his glory. But if you go after it, it's a passion that will corrupt you and ruin you. Only the passion of Christ is big enough to captivate your heart and to keep you from ruining yourself with the things around us. And then we, of course, learn the right use of the sword and the fire. And in using the sword and the fire, they liberated themselves from becoming dependent on things that men are dependent on. You see, if I see in the church the same kind of dependency, the same kind of tactics and mechanisms that I see in the world, well, then the world could just sort of take over the church. They could probably do a better job at what we're trying to do. I mean, if all we're trying to do is entertain the Christians, it's two-bit entertainment. You wanted entertainment. The world's been at it for thousands of years. They've got it down to a science. Go after that, if that's what you want. The obligation of the church is not to entertain people. The obligation of the church is to present the claims of God upon our lives and to bring people to the place where they give up to God, where they yield their wills to God. As long as they have their forces, their power, their influence, it's a very difficult thing, said the Lord Jesus, for a rich man to enter into heaven. He depends on himself. And God wants us to depend on him. We come to the end of the story, and we read that there was a great victory against the Anakim, the sons of Anak, the giants. And then the land was described in chapter 12, the kings, the 31 kings that were defeated by Joshua and his troops. And we come to chapter 13 and verse 1, and we read these words. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years. By the way, for those of you senior citizens here, he started the battle to take the land of Israel when he was about 80 years old. So those of you who are 80 or so, don't think that the battle's over. And the Lord said to him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to possess it. As we come to a weekend like this, and we think about the things of God, and we look into the Word of God, we hear the ministry of the Word, and we fellowship with God's people, and we pray, and we sing, we realize we've all got a long way to go yet, don't we? We have not yet attained. We haven't arrived yet. There's a great deal more to be had. The question is, are we moving on? Are we possessing our possession? Are we entering into the land and reaping the good of the victory at Calvary? I trust God will encourage our hearts to look into these things, to go into the New Testament and see the panoply, the armor that has been provided for us, and to lay hold of these things, to stand against the enemy, and to storm the ramparts for God, and to push forward, establishing beachheads. There is so much that still needs to be done. No time for resting on our lees. No time for sitting around talking our old war stories. It's time for new war stories. It's time to move on in the things of God and to remember that His promises are sure. Count on the promises of God. Count on the power of God. And give God the glory because the battle is the Lord's. For His name's sake, shall we pray? Father, once more, as we have looked into Thy Word, we realize that behind this story is another story. Behind the Joshua of the Old Testament is our Lord Jesus, the Joshua of the New Testament. Behind the battles that Israel fought against the people of Canaan, there are the battles we fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. Against that great system that is opposed to God. Against that proclivity in our own hearts to go away from Thee, and against that serpent, upon whom we soon shall lift our heels, and we shall be victorious in that day. But until then, help us to keep our eyes on Thee. Oh God, how easily we get distracted. We're amazed at how little progress we've made since we were little children, distracted by the things of life like little toys, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Help us to go on for Thee. Help us at the end of the day to be able to look back and say with the apostle, I have kept the faith. Help us to be faithful to Thee, to stand for Thee and for Thy word, to wield the sword against the enemy, to care for Thy people, to give our lives for the sake of the flock. We thank Thee for those who have gathered here today with us who do not yet know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. We thank Thee for their interest, for their desire to learn. And we recognize that there's more than curiosity to it, that there must be a conviction of personal need and embracing by faith the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that we do not present hope-sos. We do not present some fuzzy promise, but the absolute assurance of the Word of God, he that believes on the Son shall not come under condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And we ask Thee, Father, to use Thy Word penetratingly by the Spirit of God to speak to every heart here today, speaker included, that we might honor Thee in our lives and finish our course with joy. We thank Thee for the food that has been provided, for the hospitality of God's people, for the generosity of their hearts, and ask Thee to watch over our conversation and help us to be encouragers one of another as we give Thee the glory and the thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.